Today's sermon text comes from 1 Kings chapter 19. I'll read 1 Kings 19, the first 18 verses. This is another dramatic story of God doing something in the world. If you're wanting to follow along in your own Bible, 1 Kings, of course, is in the Old Testament. It's about that far through. After the Samuels, if you find the Samuels, go a little bit further. If you've hit the Chronicles, you've gone too far. Kings are right between Samuels and Chronicles. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18. Now, Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this tremendous story of how you spoke to Elijah at a point of crisis in his life. Speak to us as well in each of our points of crisis, whatever these may be for us as we gather today. Speak clearly to us, not through the earthquake, wind, and fire, but through your still small voice of calm. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. There's a t-shirt out there, and probably a bumper sticker, and probably a Facebook image, too, that all carry the same slogan. You may have seen it. I'm not paranoid. They really are out to get me. Have you ever seen that? I'm not paranoid. The world really is out to get me. Have you ever felt like that? Where everything seems to be collapsing in on you, and it feels like the world is just out to get you? Have you ever felt like Elijah did in this story? I think he might have worn that t-shirt pretty proudly on his flight out of the country. They're out to get me. I'm really not paranoid. This is reality for me. Have you ever felt completely exhausted? Like, there's a little bit of reaction. Okay, huh? All right. Are you feeling it right now? Have you ever felt like Elijah did? He ran all this way and then plopped himself under the broom tree in the middle of the desert and said, I've had enough, Lord. I'm done. Maggie, you're shaking your head. I think I'm 13 years as our church treasurer. I think I know part of why. Not to put you on the spot there. There are lots of reasons that we can identify with Elijah in this story. And I think that's what is intended to be the case. Elijah is a special man. He is the prophet of God at this particular point in Israel's history. But he stands for all of us. He is one with whom we can identify because he experiences life just like we do. And what is most famous in this story from 1 Kings 19, of course, is that still small voice, that gentle whisper with which God identifies himself to Elijah. But what strikes me most strongly about this story is not that still small voice, because that's God, that's who he is, and that's wonderful. But there's stuff around that. The interactions between God and Elijah. That is what strikes me most strongly today. How God interacts with Elijah before and after that still small voice speaks to him. So I'll put that still small voice on the back burner for right now. And if you'll follow me through the story of Elijah's encounter with God, maybe there'll be something useful and beneficial and helpful and challenging for us today too. Put yourself in Elijah's shoes, although he may not have had shoes for this. He's on the run. He's on the run for his life. Evil King Ahab and evil Queen Jezebel are not following the Lord. Ahab is king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Jezebel, of course, is his wife. She comes from another land. She's not an Israelite. She is kind of married in, and she has persuaded Ahab and all of Israel to follow Baal and Asherah and other gods that are not really gods at all. And they're doing all sorts of terrible things that are displeasing to the Lord, the God of Israel. And Elijah has called them to account for it. The most recent story right before this passage is Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Do you know that story? 450 prophets of Baal, a false god, on one side. And Elijah. There's probably a VeggieTales story about this, isn't there? If not, there probably ought to be. Elijah on the other side, the prophet of the Lord. 450 against one, and they have a contest to see whose God is real. Call down fire from heaven, and whoever's God does it wins. And to make a long story short, Elijah's God does, because he is the real and true God. And the prophets of Baal try as they might all day long, injuring themselves, calling on their God Baal to do something, didn't do anything, because he's not. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, is. He is the one who is, and so he responds. Elijah, as sort of a victory lap, this is kind of hard for us to understand, Elijah and his buddies put to death the 450 prophets of Baal. That's not how we celebrate today. But then again, this was a divine contest between the prophet of the Lord and those who were prophesying falsely, those who were following false gods. And they were killed at the command of the prophet of the Lord in response to his victory, to God's victory in this contest. This was not a very nice thing for Ahab and Jezebel to witness, because, you know, these were their prophets. This is why they are so mad, and they are out to get Elijah. Jezebel puts a contract out on Elijah's life. If you're alive this day tomorrow, I'm going to get it. No, you're going to get it. Elijah's on the run for his life, and he has run really quite a far way. The contest between the prophets, the groups of prophets, happened in Mount Carmel, which is sort of in the northish part of Israel. It's pretty far up there. Even in present-day Israel, you picture Israel, it's kind of in the north. He runs all the way to Beersheba in Judah. That doesn't mean much to us because we don't know Israelite geography. Beersheba is the southernmost tip of Israel. It's as far down as you can go south in Israel and still be in Israel, Judah. It's as if Elijah had this contest between the prophets in, say, Chicago, northish, right? But there's still some further north you can go. And after that, he had to run for his life, and he ran all the way to San Antonio. Ran all the way. It's a little bit further of a distance. I mean, Israel's kind of smaller, but the scale is not important. The idea is important. He's fleeing that far. And it's at that point that he leaves his servant behind, goes another day off into the desert, and throws himself down on the ground and says to God, "You might as well take me now because I'm as good as dead. There's nothing left for me." He's exhausted. He's beyond hope. But he is just at the beginning of his journey. At his point of exhaustion, when Elijah was calling on God, asking what the purpose of his life was, where God was, and what this was all about. At this point, God meets Elijah and calls him forward and walks with him on his journey. Elijah has reached a crisis point in his life, and yet his journey is not yet complete. You see, God calls Elijah not just to stay there in the desert outside Beersheba in Judah, but to travel further to the south, all the way to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Does that name ring a bell for you, Mount Horeb? There's another name that same mountain goes by that's a little more familiar to you. It's called Mount Sinai. Same mountain, located somewhere. We don't know exactly where. We haven't identified exactly which mountain we're talking about here. But somewhere in Saudi Arabia, probably toward the southern end of Saudi Arabia, what we call Saudi Arabia today. He goes from, think about this, Middle Eastern geography, right? We're talking San Antonio all the way down to Mexico City or even Guatemala City, going really far away now. Elijah goes all the way out there in order to meet with God. The mountain of God, Mount Sinai, that's where the Ten Commandments were given. That's where the covenant was established with God's people. If Elijah is going to connect with God, he's got to go to where God is. So he flees. And he meets with God. Elijah meets with God and is changed by his encounter with God. I would like to suggest that our lives, like Elijah's, are changed and marked by these moments of encounter with God. They may not be as great as Elijah's moments of encounter with God were. They may not require as much travel on our part. They may be rather small, they may be kind of momentary, they may not be very long. But when we encounter the living God, we are changed in very dramatic ways. Elijah's experience with God changes him. It changes his thinking. It changes his attitude. It changes his behavior. when he's exhausted in the desert, before he goes all the way down to the mountain of God, his thinking is, there's no meaning to this, there's no purpose to my life, there's nothing left for me to do, I might as well be dead, as good as my ancestors, those who have already gone before him. Nothing left for me to do. His attitude is rather dark, pessimistic, not hopeful at all, and his behavior leaves something to be desired. He's just flopping there on the ground, doing nothing, waiting to die. God encounters Elijah and transforms him in each of these ways, changes his thinking, changes his attitude, changes his behavior. God says, here I am, and here's some food. You know, food has a powerful impact on people. Tara knows where I'm going with this. A little bit of self-revelation for you, pulling back the curtain a little bit about my inner, you know, psyche. I get grumpy sometimes. I do. I really do. And early in our marriage, I hope I can I, okay, I didn't clear this with Tara before, but okay, it's good. She knows what I'm talking about. Early in our marriage, Tara had no idea what was going on, because just the drop of a hat, I would just kind of, you know, snap, and something would go crazy, and I wouldn't respond out of love toward her, and she thought we were newlyweds, and I should be, and something wasn't going right. Pretty early on, she learned that there were a series of questions that she had to ask me. Are you hot? Because if my body temperature is too hot, I take off my shoes and socks, and suddenly I'll feel better. Okay, if I'm not hot, are you tired? You need to take a nap. Okay. Are you hungry? 9 times out of 10, I'm hungry. Right? What's that? I had to present it the right way. Okay. Most of the time, she's learned it's hungry. If I'm a little bit grouchy or something's not right in my body chemistry, she just puts something, you know, a candy bar or a graham cracker or something in my mouth, and 5 minutes later, I'm back to normal. It's amazing what a little bit of hunger will do to change your attitude, your demeanor, your behavior, right? Now, we live in a society that is full of food. There's no lack of food around us. Even those of us who are hungry and don't have enough food to put on the table, there's food around, you know. There are parts of this world where really there's not food. And so even when I say I get hungry, I have to put a caveat in there to say, I'm really not. Even when I think I'm a little bit grumpy and a little bit hungry, I'm really not hungry, right? I just want to kind of be aware of that today. But in those moments where I start to feel a little bit of a twinge, food usually is the answer. Elijah, on the run for his life, is probably a little bit grumpy, yeah? There's nothing left for me here, God. Take me now, because I might as well be dead. And what does God do but wake him up and say, here's some bread and here's some water. Eat and drink. Get your strength back. This is important stuff. Our physiological nature requires us. Maslow's hierarchy of needs, all this good stuff, right? You've got to have your stomach full before you can think about really anything else. That's what God does for Elijah. We haven't even gotten to that. What's on the back burner there, the still small voice of God. God's taking care of Elijah right up front. Here's food. Here's water. Twice. He gets a couple of naps in there. He got the sleep taken care of. Check. The journey is too much for you, God says. Eat up. Rest up. You've got a ways to go. 40 days and nights he goes until he gets to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, where his encounter with God can take place. What's fascinating about this whole story in Elijah's life is that it takes place very near the end of his career. There's not much left in Elijah's career after this story. He's about to retire and train Elisha, his successor, to carry on the mantle, and Elisha will actually do bigger things, greater things than Elijah ever did. In fact, the anointing of the different kings that God commanded Elijah to do, Elisha is the one who ends up doing them later on down the road. It's the same message, but a different messenger carries the message forward. Okay. We're very near the end of Elijah's career. And yet, God sees fit to answer Elijah's questions about his purpose in life his meaning, his direction, his mission. These questions, even though we are late in Elijah's career, are as relevant as ever. It is never too late to encounter God. It is never too late to be changed by him. The beauty of this passage is in how God meets with Elijah. God meets Elijah by feeding him, giving him time to rest. He meets and satisfies Elijah's personal needs. And then he calls Elijah to come to him and meet him at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there, God satisfies Elijah's need for purpose, for mission. And he does this by asking a really profound question that haunts me every time I read it. What are you doing here, Elijah? One of the things that I do when I prepare messages for us to share in is one of the questions I ask is, what tone of voice do I hear in this passage? And this is one that mystifies me. How would you say that question? If you were to speak on behalf of God, if you were to read this passage of Scripture and you were to read it aloud for other people to hear, and you were to read that question, what are you doing here, Elijah? How would you word it? How would you put voice to it? What are you doing here, Elijah? 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 You see, Elijah's name means the Lord is God. Yahweh, the Lord, is God. Eloheinu, God. Elijah, the Lord is God. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Is it an existential question? Is it, hey, how's it going, Elijah? What are you doing? What are you doing here? Glad to see you show up. How would you read this? This question haunts me every time I read it, because I think it's incredibly profound. Elijah, the prophet of God, just won this tremendous victory over the prophets of Baal, is running for his life. Why is he running for his life? He has just won the victory over 450 prophets of Baal that would probably like to have killed him just as much as he wanted to get rid of them. Why is he running? What are you doing here, Elijah? We're near the end of his career. His time is drawing short. What are you doing here, Elijah? You just waiting? You'll probably get a kick out of this, I hope. When my father turned 50, okay? Years ago, when my father turned 50, he said, well, you have to know he has a strange sense of humor. Well, I guess the only thing left for me to do is sit around and wait for the Grim Reaper. Dad, you're only 50. He has kind of a morbid sense of humor. He's that kind of a guy. Anyway, what are you doing here, Elijah? Are you just waiting? Elijah says, I have nothing left to accomplish. You might as well take me now. What are you doing here, Elijah? This is what God does. He asks the hard question, and then he gives the hard answer. What are you doing here, Elijah? Let me tell you what you're going to do. Go back the way you came. I'm running for my life, God. You sure you want me to do that? Go back the way you came. Back into the land of Ahab and Jezebel, yes. Anoint a king over Aram, another neighboring enemy country. Anoint a king over Israel. What? Ahab, king of Israel, anoint a different king over Israel. Yep. Anoint your successor. The message will carry on. Yeah. I'll tell you what you're doing here. You're on my mission, God says. If we can identify with Elijah through the different parts of this story, feeling exhausted, feeling on the run, feeling like the world is out to get us, we can identify with Elijah here. God asks this question of us when we encounter him. What are you doing here? What's this all about? And then he gives us the answer. His answers for us are recorded in Scripture. There's a mission given to the church. We are here to raise up disciples, to give honor and glory to God, to be transforming agents in the world, so that the world does not follow the world's ways, but follows the Lord's ways. The Lord gives us a mission. We need to find those answers. When Elijah has his mountaintop experience with God, he is sent on a specific mission, one that transforms his understanding of himself, and one that includes the help of other people. This mission that God gave Elijah was so big that he had to have his successor, Elisha, complete most of the work, anointing the kings and carrying on in his name. That was okay. This encounter with God had a clear impact on Elijah's life and on his mission in the world. Just a few moments ago, Tristan read for us the story from Luke 8, where Jesus heals the man who has been possessed by a legion of demons, a lot of demons. This man encountered God in the person of Jesus Christ. And he began a journey with him. I want to go along with you. I want to follow you along the way. And Jesus says, "Nope, I've made you clean by my power. Go back the way you came. Go back home and tell people what God has done for you." This encounter with God made a clear impact on his life, and it made a clear impact on his mission in the world. Friends, God meets our physical needs, and he meets our needs to be on mission. We are called to be in a living relationship with God, and we are called to serve actively in his kingdom. For a while now, I've used the terms discipleship and outreach to summarize those. God feeds us, and God calls us forward to serve. So the question for us today is this: what are we doing here? What are we doing here as Mount Haley Church of God? What are we doing here as individuals, as David Ackerman, as fill in your name? What are we doing here? We are connecting with God. Here's one answer. We are connecting with God. We are here to encounter God so that we might be propelled forward in discipleship and outreach. This story of Elijah proves that God can get our attention even when the world is out to get us, even when the world is falling apart, even when we feel like we have nothing left to offer. God can get our attention and do something in us, transform us, and send us forward no matter where we are on the journey. I'd like to give two very practical applications of this. Very practical applications for me, anyway. What are we doing here? There's a personal component and a corporate component. Those are the two. Personally speaking, this whole thing, church, encounter with God, scripture, hearing God's word, all of this is a call to faith. It's a call to belief, a call to repentance, a call to turning our lives over to the Lord. A time for commitment, a time for recommitment. We should engage in these kinds of things all the time. I would like to offer a service to you later this summer. I think it'll be mid-August. Linda didn't say the 18th, I think, on the calendar, if my memory serves me right. August 18th is a Sunday morning. I want to have a baptism service here. If you have not been baptized and you believe in the Lord, let's do it. Let's do it. There's no reason to wait. There's no reason to be afraid. Let's just declare to the world, this is who we are. This is what we believe in. Baptism is the biblically authorized way, authorized by Jesus himself, to proclaim faith in the Lord and to show that your life has been changed by him. It doesn't mean that you've got everything perfect. It doesn't mean that that this washes away your sin. No, that's already been done by your belief in him. It's already been done on the cross. This is just the way that I'm pointing over here because it's under that table if you're not sure what I'm gesturing at. Right there. This is the way that we show that we are in line with the Lord. August 18, we'll do it. Whoever wants to be baptized, I'm sure there'll be at least one. Maybe there'll be 20. Who knows? If you want to do it, see me. Let's talk about it. Let's figure this out. Because it needs to be done. God encounters us, transforms our lives. Personal. Corporate application. For us as a church, I think it's time for us to re-examine our mission statement as a church. I've been talking about this with the church council for a while. It's come up in different kinds of conversations. Do you know what our church mission statement is? By heart? Yeah. It's in the bulletin every week. It's in the bulletin there. Right before the order of worship. We don't know it. We don't rally behind it. I mean, it's all right. It's not a bad mission statement as things go, but it's not current. It's not applicable. It's not something that needs to be set in stone once and forever. This is who we are forever, but it's something that needs to be fresh. It needs to be us. It needs to reflect who we are and what we hope to accomplish. Remember about this time last year, we finished looking at core principles of our church. There were a few up on the PowerPoint before the service began. Core principles, things that define our message, what we hope to share to the world. The next level for us to think about is this mission. What is our mission? What are we here to do? Why are we here? What are you doing here? God asks. So, on a couple of Saturdays coming up, you'll see them on the calendar. One of them's coming up the first Saturday in July. It's July 6th. I know that's July 4th weekend, but hey, I could be ordained on Memorial Day weekend, so, you know, whatever. I want to have a couple of these, July 6th, September 7th. You'll see all sorts of announcements about them. First Saturdays in July and September, 10 o'clock here in the Fellowship Hall. We'll just get together and have something as simple, what I'm calling a mission conversation. Just come and let's brainstorm ideas. Let's talk about what this church is about, what we want to be about, what our mission is. Biblically speaking, talking about our own gifts, our own interests, our own desires to change this world. What do we want to do? What is God calling us to do? What mission is He giving us? This is not necessarily to get anything set in stone by the end of the second of these two mission conversations. It's just to get the conversation started. And we'll see where it takes us. I don't have any grand end that I hope we're going to get to. It's not like I'm going to pull out a sheet of paper and say, hey, this is going to be our mission statement. I'd be glad to do that, but I want it to be us. I want it to be something that we can rally around. What are we doing here? Personally, we're here to encounter God, to be transformed by His Spirit. Corporately, as a church, we're here to be transformed by God, to encounter His Spirit, and to do something for His sake and for His glory. Elijah was running for his life, and God had something for him to do. It changed his life. You may feel like you're running for your life. You may feel like the world is out to get you. You may feel like nobody knows the troubles you've seen. We're in this thing together. You got that? Thanks. We're in this thing together. I didn't sing it. You should give me credit. We're in this thing together. We're here to support each other and we're here to grow in Christ. So may it be that we join this task as disciples and we join this task as missionaries, God's ambassadors to the world. Amen. O Lord our God, we pause this day to listen for your still small voice. And we thank you for speaking to us through your word. I ask, Lord, that your voice would continue to speak to us in the days that lie ahead, for we surely do not know what a week might bring. But we know, Lord, that we are yours, that you desire to live in us, to live through us, and to transform us and those around us by your power. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you in this time. Stir in us a desire to know you and to be changed by you, to proclaim your truth to the world around us, so that you might be praised by many nations and by many peoples. We thank you for Elijah and his testimony and his story of encountering you, and we ask, Lord, that his story would ring true in us, that no matter where we are and how we feel, you are right there, waking us up, giving us time to rest, putting food in our grumpy stomachs, and calling us forward to continue to grow in you. Bless us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.